Please turn in your scriptures to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin reading at verse 12 and read through verse 22. So 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning at verse 12 through 22. As you are able, please rise for the reading of God's holy word. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who dwells in unity, teach us to live with one another in love, that your grace, mercy, and love might be clearly seen through us as we live together as a body of believers. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. When we were living in Nova Scotia on Cape Breton Island, we were very saddened and dismayed by the number of abandoned church buildings that were scattered throughout Cape Breton. Cape Breton has quite a history with the Scottish Presbyterian Church. At one time, there was a vibrant Christian community on that island. But all that is left now are rusty padlocks, leaking walls, drafty doors, broken windows, and collapsing roofs. This is emblematic of what has taken place in our society regarding the gospel. People no longer want to hear the truth because they don't want to submit to the truth. And even within the church, we are afraid to admonish one another for fear of the fallout. Discipline has fallen into disuse, or it has been abused. The spiritual rot and rust of our society is everywhere. It's very easy to become discouraged when we pull back the curtain and look upon the society, isn't it? Is there anything that can be done to inhibit the spiritual rust and eliminate the spiritual rot both within the church and in our society? In our text, the Apostle Paul instructs believers to admonish ungodliness and strengthen and encourage each other to godliness as we live with one another before the Lord. Paul here in these verses is giving to us a user manual for the Christian life, particularly within the Christian church. Paul had planted the church in Thessalonica in a matter of 3 weeks, and no doubt there were a lot of things that were left undone and left unsaid. In fact, that's one of the motives for him writing this book to the Thessalonians, is that he was very concerned about their spiritual health and their spiritual well-being, the state of the church in Thessalonica. But when he received a report that they were doing well, that they were faithful to the faith, that they continued to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, then he was greatly encouraged. But he also recognized that there were a number of issues a number of concerns that had developed within that particular body. One of those concerns had to deal with when Christ returns, what will happen concerning those who have died before his return? Are they going to miss out or not? And he addresses that problem and he says, no, they at Christ's return will be with Christ even as we go to meet Christ. But as the next book, the second book in Thessalonians shows us, that still is a question that many are struggling with in that particular congregation. But here in this book, Paul had addressed that. And he encourages the church to put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet, the hope of salvation. In other words, lift up your eyes from the troubles all around you, from what others may have done or may have said to you, and look to Christ. For there is where you will find your hope, and there you will find your strength. But then here in verse 12 through 22, Paul has a series of instructions for the church. You see, the church is made up of individuals, but the church is not individual or individualistic. The Bible doesn't say that you yourself are the church. The Bible says that you are part of the church. You are the body of Christ. But we are all individuals, and we all struggle with sin, our sin, and the consequences of sin, and the sin that that we have experienced, the sin of others that we have experienced. How is it then that we are to live with one another? How is it then that we are to live together as a body of believers? Do we continue on our own individualistic sort of way? I mean, that's one of the foundational things of our society, isn't it? You know, I can do it myself. I don't need anybody's help. You know, I've made myself to be a millionaire. I'm a self-made man. I'm a self-made woman. You can do whatever you want as long as, you know, you think you can do whatever you want. But that's not the church. And far too often the church, even within the church, we view ourselves as individuals, not as a body of believers. And so Paul gives instruction here as how we are to live with one another. The last time we looked at this passage, you saw that the church that loves and respects God's appointed leaders will be at peace. Even as Paul urged the brothers, recognize those who labor over you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Esteem them highly in love because of who they are? No, for their work's sake, because they have been called to this task. And then he says, be at peace among yourselves. And by God's grace today, I want to show you that believers strive to promote godliness in the church. Believers strive to promote godliness in the church. You will see a note of caution and a note of instruction. A note of caution and a note of instruction. First of all, the note of caution. Believers are to caution one another regarding ungodliness and disorderliness in the church. Verse 14. And now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Believers are to warn the ungodly and the backsliding of the consequences of their ways and of their errors. This is a godly instruction that Paul gives. He begins, we exhort you. We urge you. This is a call to action. Now that word there, we urge you, is not an imperative. It's not a command, though the next four verbs in this verse are all commands that are not optional for those who are within the church. But he says, we exhort you. This is for your spiritual good. What follows is for your good and for the good of the church when you do it. And if you want to see the church grow, if you want to see the church live its God-given duty to love one another and to love Christ, then you are urged to do these things. Why? It's for your spiritual good, that you might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for your spiritual peace, that you might have that peace that passes all understanding in Christ. It is for the peace of the church. Remember, he just said at the end of verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. How can a church grow if it's not at peace with itself? For the love of the brothers and for the love of the church, we urge you, Paul says, brethren. I spent some time talking about that last time we looked at this passage, but I must remind you again. Paul addresses the church as a family. There is a familial relationship. You are the family of God. You are part of a united, cohesive unit that God calls his family. You are adopted as sons and daughters, having a right to all the privileges of the children of God. Too often we forget this, don't we? Too often we forget this. I know you've heard this before, but we need to live it. Now, this brethren here, some think that perhaps he's writing to the leaders of the church. He's exhorted the church, recognize those who labor over you. And now we exhort you, brothers, warn those who are unruly, as if it is the task of those whom God has placed over the church. Now, in one sense, this is true. There is a special need and a special emphasis for the officers of the church to do these things, as you have been given oversight over the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice he uses that word brethren. It's the same word he used in verse 12. That task that he outlines here is not simply for church officers. If that was the case, everyone could leave except for the officers of the church. But Paul is writing to the church. He's writing to you and to me. There is a sense in which all of these commands, every one of us have a responsibility to engage in. Maybe you have a friend. Maybe you know somebody in the church who is living in sin, and the church doesn't know it. What do you do? Oh, I'll see if the church finds out about it. I'm not going to tell the church. I'm going to let my friend continue to live in sin, whatever that particular sin might be. Do you not have a responsibility to warn them concerning their sin, concerning the consequences of their sin? You see, every believer must live a Christian life, must live the Christian life. That's why we read from 1 John, let us love one another, not just in word, but also in deed. It's very easy to say, I love you, and not show love to somebody. And so this instruction is for the church, the officers, and for all believers. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That word there for warn is the same word that is used in verse 12, where he says that you are to recognize those who labor over you and admonish you in the Lord. It is that word nutheo, which is a word that has been used to describe a type of counseling that brings us back to the Word of God. It's an admonition. To warn another is to counsel about the avoidance or cessation of an improper course of conduct. You may not live like that. If you live like that, then you will stand condemned at the judgment seat of the Lord. This is how you are to live. You are to put off that sin, and you are to put on Christ. Perhaps you can think of particular examples of different ways that you can admonish one another or yourself be admonished. And Paul says, warn those. That's a command. Warn those who are unruly. The unruly, a better translation of that is disorderly. That word has behind it the idea of a military context, of those who are marching out of step, has the idea of indiscipline, those not being disciplined, not submissive or cooperative, has the idea of someone who is ungovernable, who is unmanageable. He says you are to warn the disorderly, those who are not living according to the word of God, those who say one thing and do another. You see, disorderliness causes strife within the church. And Paul understood that. He recognized that. Perhaps there was some disorderliness in this whole discussion about Christ's return. But I suspect there was a lot more than just that with which the church at Thessalonica had to deal with. So also within our own churches, within our own context, we must deal with disorderliness. How can someone say, I love Christ, and yet not live for Christ? How can someone, well, you think of the examples. You apply that to yourself. He says, warn those. There's a sense of discipline within the church, a sense of warning against sin, of confronting sin. But there's a positive way to look at this as well. When you warn someone, you are instructing them concerning righteousness. You are encouraging sanctification. How are you to live in the presence of God in the sight of all men? And what are some causes of disorderliness? You know, often causes of disorderliness are brought about by preferences. We've heard it before. You've heard it before that churches split because of the color that they want to paint the sanctuary. But what other preferences might there be? You know, this disorderliness includes gossip, speaking behind another's back. This disorderliness includes fomenting dissent. Disorderliness includes refusing to listen, refusing to submit to those whom God has set in authority over you for your spiritual good. This disorderliness is anything that disrupts the peace and the purity of the church. It includes personality clashes. We've had to deal with that as a presbytery. The pain and the hurt that is associated with such disorderliness among brothers and sisters. And Paul says you are to warn those who are unruly. You are to work very hard, brothers and sisters, to protect the peace and purity of the church, the spiritual integrity of Christ's beloved. Sin must be addressed, but it must be addressed in love. Differences must be addressed, but they must be addressed in love. Sin must be condemned with an aim to restoration and reconciliation in Christ. And careful consideration must be given. If something is not a sin, if it is merely a difference in preference, or a difference in understanding, or a difference in one stage of one's faith, consideration must be given, and you overlook a fault in love. Christian charity must be offered. Christian liberty must be recognized. Grace must be extended towards all. That's part of this warning. And if there are any who are here who do not know Christ, this warning against godliness is issued to all. It is part of the task of the church to call all men to repentance and faith in Christ. And that's true for even those who are within the church, who have gone to church week after week, year after year, month after month, and who know all the right answers, who can sing the psalms and who can sing the songs with gusto. But if we have not love, if we have not Christ, then we are but a clanging cymbal, a sounding gong. If you do not know Christ, if you're not resting on Him alone, but on what you do, you are called to turn from sin and believe and trust in Christ. And the church is not perfect. The leaders of the church are not perfect. But we are forgiven. Members of the church are not perfect, but they are forgiven in Christ. Believers are to strive to promote godliness in the church. You've seen the note of caution. Notice the note of instruction. Believers are to build up and encourage those who are discouraged and struggle with their faith. Comfort the faint-hearted, Paul says. Notice in here there's an action and a recipient. An action and a recipient. Action and recipient. Comfort, action, recipient, faint-hearted. To comfort is to cheer up and to console. To soothe in a time of affliction and distress. You know, those who are weeping and those who are mourning need consolation. Words of encouragement, expressions of love and hope. You know, this presupposes, this term comfort presupposes a struggle, presupposes discouragement, loss, and pain. Who around you needs comfort? Who around you needs to be encouraged? And who are the recipients of this comfort? He says, the faint-hearted. This is a word that is used only here in this passage in the Scripture. The faint-hearted are those who are despondent, discouraged, struggling. Those who have given up hope. Those who are filled with despair. One, they are those who feel that their resources are too small for a given situation. If our resources are too small for a given situation, are we looking at the right place? Are we looking at ourselves for the completion of whatever it is that we need to do? Or are we looking to Christ? Are we looking to God, to the one who, when we are weak, makes us strong? See, the faint-hearted are those who have received difficult health diagnoses, those who are fighting with diseases, those who have been the subject of hurtful words, hurtful actions of others. Those who are faint-hearted are those who struggle with the promises of God. They struggle with circumstances. Why would God permit this to happen to me? Well, two answers to that particular question is for your spiritual growth, that you might increasingly trust Christ, trust in God in the difficulties that you face, but also to show you your increased dependence upon God for everything, including your salvation. Why would God permit this to happen? The faint-hearted are struggling with that. There are those who are faint-hearted who are struggling with faith. Are the promises of God for me? And what does the Scripture say? All who believe on me will be saved. The Father will in no wise cast them out. You come to Christ. The promises are yours. in Him. The cross is all the proof that you need of that. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is the guarantee that God was pleased with Christ's sacrifice and that He accepted His offering upon the cross, and that all whose lives are hid in Christ shall be raised with Him in glory. But there are those who struggle with that. There are those who are faint-hearted. They struggle with assurance. They're looking to the circumstances. They're looking to themselves. But you need to point them to Christ. You need to get them to lift their eyes from this world, from the struggles that we see in the society all around us, from the uncertainty that exists in this world, and point them to Christ. Not to self. Look away from yourself and look unto God and to His promises. Brothers and sisters, Christians ought to be masters of encouraging one another, of building one another up in faith and hope and love. And yet far too often within the church, we are masters at cutting one another down, devouring each other. What does Paul say in Galatians chapter 5? He says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, beware that you will be consumed by one another." Too often, we're quick to sit in judgment upon each other, upon another. We're quick to sit in judgment upon one's motives, upon one's actions. I can't tell you how many times when I was teaching my students, and my students were talking in the middle of my class, and I'd get really upset at them and say, "Why are you talking in class?" And because I assumed they were talking about the weekend or what they're going to do, you know, after class, whatever. And so often, they were talking about what we were talking about as a class. I assumed that they were distracted. I made a judgment concerning their motives, which was not true. And so often, even within the church, that is what fellow believers do to fellow believers. We need to repent of this. And we need to instead seek to console those who are struggling, not pile it on. We need to encourage one another, give them courage by words of hope, by understanding and assistance. Not everybody's at the same spiritual state that you are. And some of us think that we're much further along the spiritual road than anyone else is. Oh, may God humble us from such a thought. We are saved by Christ and by Christ alone. That He is our hope. He is our strength. Not only are you to comfort the faint-hearted, He says you are to uphold the weak. To uphold, here's the action. You are to have a strong interest in. The word has the idea of help. Come to the aid, to the assistance of. You are to assist others because you love them. Your words and your actions must be meant to aid them, not to pile on the difficulty. I'm reminded of what James says in James chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and if one of you says to them, "Depart in peace and be filled and be warmed," and you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? If we say that we love one another, if we say that we want to help one another, then do we actually help one another? Now, James is talking here about physical things, physical needs, and that's an important part of what Christians do in the Christian church. Time and time again, I've heard of how this country is known for its giving in time of need all over the world. Why is that? Because of the foundation upon which this nation was built. But you see, the church must help others. And he says, uphold the weak. Who is the recipient? The weak. Those who are without strength, those who are strengthless. There's a physical component to this, providing for the basic needs of one another. But that's not all. There is also a spiritual component to help those who are weak, struggling with faith, assurance, sanctification, evangelism, sharing the gospel. See, Paul is wanting the church, he's wanting you and me to take an interest in one another. Why? Because we both have an interest in Christ. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have an interest in Christ. Let us help one another. Let us encourage one another. Christ loved you. Christ saved you. Christ came to redeem you who trust in Him. How much more ought we to seek the welfare of those who are around us? Do what you can to assist others in growing in the faith. For some, to grow in the faith is a challenge to godliness for the sake of Christ, is being admonished in sin, seeking repentance and reconciliation with God and men. For others, it is to be strengthening your faith by pointing to Christ. And for others, it means sharing the gospel with Christ, for they do not know Him. You know, we often focus on those around us, those outside of the church. They are the ones that have that need. But far too often we forget our brothers and sisters also have an interest in Christ. Together we will be saved in Christ. The emphasis is on a unity in Christ. The unity is not first for our good. It is first for God's glory. And how shall we glorify God if we don't take a spiritual interest in others? And notice Paul says, be patient with all. Patient. Long-suffering. We just had a Sunday school discussing long-suffering. Waiting until, just waiting, until clear. He says, be patient with all. Not everyone gets it. Not everyone gets the gospel the first time they hear it. Sometimes they need to hear it again and again and again. Sometimes some struggle long and hard with the doctrine of election, God's divine love for His people. Others struggle with sanctification, how to live a godly life in Christ. And there are others who struggle with assurance, weighed down by the guilt of sin past, unwilling to admit sin present, perhaps clinging to the lusts of the flesh. Be patient. Some struggle with the gospel. Do my works in any way merit salvation? Is there anything that I can do to be saved? Of course, what the Scripture teaches. We are saved by Christ alone, not by anything that we have done. Be patient. Not everybody is where you are, spiritually speaking. Why are you to warn them? Why are you to comfort them? Why are you to help them? To bring them along. To bring them to Christ. Notice he says, be patient with all. Be patient with brothers and sisters within the church. Those who struggle with sin, those who are weak. With all, those who are outside of the church, those who are without Christ. Be patient with those who've heard the gospel the first time. Pray that the Lord will convict of sin. Be patient with those who struggle with sin. Continue to warn them and admonish them. Do not continue in that way, for that is the road that leads to destruction. But continue to embrace them in love, pointing them to Christ, the only hope and source and strength of their salvation. You see, believers strive to promote godliness within the church. And this is how peace will be established among you. When we put into the practice the exhortation that Paul gives you and me, the admonishment that we have received. Brothers and sisters, God was patient with us. how much more ought we to be patient with one another? God was patient, long-suffering, that none should perish but come to repentance, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If God is patient with me, if God is patient with you, ought we also not to be patient with others? I get this sense that so often there is this sense of impatience with others when things just don't go the way that we think it ought to go. I know I struggle with that. And I have to confess my sin to the Lord and pray, Lord, teach me to be patient. Teach me to be loving. Teach me to be kind. Do you pray those things? Do you struggle with this? See, God's patience makes His long-suffering, His mercy known toward His people. As Paul writes in Romans 9, what if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that He might make known the riches of His glory in the vessels of mercy which He prepared beforehand for glory? That's what God is doing in the heart and life of the believer. He's preparing you and me, those who love Christ, who embrace Christ, to be vessels of mercy. Not because there is anything in me, not because there's anything in you, but because of God's great love with which He loved us. Pray for the Holy Spirit to work in your life to love those who are around you. Brothers and sisters, we must learn to live with one another. Each of you is at a different stage in your spiritual walk before the Lord. Some of you have heard it all before and want a new thing, a new teaching. You're not going to get a new teaching. You're going to get the gospel. You're going to get that which encourages the heart and the life of the believer. There is no other message than Christ and Him crucified, raised from the dead, that your sins might be forgiven. And if that doesn't stir your heart, I don't know what wills. And I pray that the Lord will make that stir your heart. Do you recognize that others are at a different spiritual stage of life than you are? Or do you expect that everyone is where you are and ought to be where you are? And if they're not, there's something wrong with them spiritually. Brothers and sisters, that's not comforting the faint-hearted. That's not upholding the weak. That's not being patient with all. That's not how Paul teaches you to view the church. He teaches you to look for the weak and to assist them, whether they are physically in need, help them diaconally, whether they are spiritually in need, encourage them to greater faith, or maybe there's a moral difficulty, increase to godliness. How are you applying Paul's teaching? How have you applied it in your life? Are you seeking to encourage one another, or are you a discouragement to others? Are you truly seeking their spiritual welfare or your own spiritual comfort? Are you willing to submit to admonition, to the government of the church under Christ? Or are you just going to go and do your own thing? Are you seeking the glory of Christ or the satisfaction of your own desires and preferences? Are you willing to accept what God has given to you? A church that doesn't first of all seek the glory of Christ and the spiritual well-being and encouragement of one another is a church that is not going to survive. Why do you think Paul gave this instruction? Because he knew that this, if the church did not practice this, it would tear itself apart. And it's just as true today. And especially in the context of our present-day society. Brothers and sisters, this is not a time to be discouraging. This is a time to help and encourage and be patient with all. Have you hurt someone? Seek their forgiveness. Are you harboring bitterness toward another? Confess it to the Lord and to each other. Do you see a need where you can help a fellow brother or sister? Help them. Offer to do so. You know, the only thing that will inhibit the spiritual rust and remove the spiritual rot from our society is Christ, through the proclamation of His Word. And the only way that society will see Christ is when the church and her members seek to live godly lives for God's glory in the sight of all. Brothers and sisters, let us learn to live with one another that Christ might be exalted, not for our own comfort, but that Christ might be exalted, that God might be glorified through the power of His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the instruction that You give us in Your Word as how we are to live with one another. Again, we are reminded of how far short we've fallen of what You require of us. Father, we ask that You would teach us to warn those who are disorderly, to comfort the faint-hearted, to help the weak, and to be patient with all, so that, Father, we might be built up as a body of believers, a beautiful bride, adorned to meet her bridegroom on that last day when Christ shall return to judge the living and the dead. It's in His name we pray these things. Amen.